Morning. It'd be really useful, I think, if you had a Bible with you this morning, because we've got a big chunk of scripture to go through, and I'm going to break it into the kind of bite-sized chunks, and it'd be good to follow along as we do that this morning. Most of us can probably recall some of those closing scenes from movies when the villain meets some sort of horrible end, and that's usually accompanied by some screeching violins. And then calm descends upon the scene, and you think it's all over. And then suddenly, the villain reappears with one last attempt to overcome the hero. The tension builds again to almost unbearable levels, and then finally, the situation is resolved in one last, final dramatic act. Last week, we saw that Pharaoh had kicked the Israelites out of Egypt. And just as the Israelites think that that's it, that that's the end of the matter, they've escaped from their captivity, we then come to chapter 14 in Exodus, and we see that God has other plans. I want you to use your imagination this morning. Imagine that all you've ever experienced, all your family's ever experienced, for 10 generations, 400 years, is slavery. All you've ever known is that your life isn't your own. Everyone you've ever known, parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, friends, always have been controlled and owned by somebody else. Ever since you're old enough to walk and carry bricks, you've not known what it is to have a day off. Every day is the same, full of hard labor, under the watchful eye of the slave masters. Baking hot in the sun, but if you take a breath and stop too long, you feel the lash of the whip on your back. Can you imagine what it feels like to be owned and controlled by someone else, not to have any freedom all of a sudden? And then one day, you find that yourself and your family are being set free. There's a sense of relief as you pack the family's belongings in the middle of the night. You pull the children out of bed. You round up the sheep and the cattle. You hurry to get moving. And before long, your family starts walking out of the city. And you're soon joined by other families and friends. You join this massive throng of people, a river of people that swells as it flows out of the city. More than 600,000 men, let alone women and children. That's where we find ourselves this morning as we come to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. This throng leaving Egypt. So if you turn with me to Exodus 13, I'll just read a few verses from starting at 17 in Exodus 13, and then we'll continue the story into Exodus 14. So Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They're wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Right from the outset, I want you to notice something really important. If you look at a map of Egypt and the promised land, Israel, as it is now, the quickest, most direct route to get there is from Ramesses, which is the city where the Israelites fled from in the northwest of Egypt, is to travel directly east along the Mediterranean, along the trade route of the day. That route's the fastest way out of Egypt and avoids the major obstacle of the Red Sea. Now, I don't know about you, but if I ever find myself in a position where I need to get out of somewhere quickly, I take the most direct route. I don't tend to wander about and take in the sights, no matter how nice they might be. And I'm sure the people of Israel were expecting to head out of Egypt in that direct line as fast as they could by the nearest available exit. That exit's more or less directly east. And this is the important thing to notice. That's not how God leads the people of Israel. If you look at Exodus 13, 17, and 18 again, it says, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That's kind of modern-day Gaza Strip, although that was near. Verse 18 says, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. God's up to something here. Rather than take them directly east, he's now heading them back south again. Rather than taking them the direct route to the promised land, he deliberately takes them into the wilderness, the desert, right up to the shores of the Red Sea. And don't forget that God's in the pillar of cloud of during the day and the cloud fire by night leading them. God deliberately leads them to the sea. Their way to the promised land is now blocked. And if this isn't enough, what else happens? Pharaoh has a change of heart against the Israelites. The name Migdol, where the Israelites settled down to camp, probably means something like tar. So it's a lookout post. No doubt the whole of Egypt, after the plagues and after the Israelites had marched out, no doubt they were all in a high state of alert. It's a bit difficult to miss more than a million people rocking up on your doorstep to camp by the sea. Imagine if you went down to Aberdeen Beach this afternoon and saw even 1,000 people setting up camp. It would cause a bit of a stir. So runners are dispatched immediately from the lookout post to tell Pharaoh where the Israelites are. And if you look at verse 3 of chapter 14, this is God speaking to Moses. God says, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. Jump down to verse 6. So Pharaoh made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued them. Pharaoh sees that the Israelites are now caught in a dead end. They're in the wilderness on one side and the Red Sea on the other. They're trapped in his mind. He's got his opportunity to go and get revenge. So he takes his elite forces, the swiftest of his chariots, and he thinks there's nothing's going to get in the way of that. He thinks that all he's dealing with is a bunch of slaves who haven't been equipped or trained for battle. So victory's guaranteed. So we see that not only is the Israelites' escape route blocked by the sea, they've now got an outraged Pharaoh hot on their heels. It looks like God's people are in a completely impossible predicament. They seem to be facing a choice of either death by the sword or death by drowning. There's no way out, it seems. Any expectation of that fast getaway has been dashed. And it's intriguing because from our vantage point, we can see that all of this is being carefully orchestrated by God. It's God's doing. He's directing these dramatic events. He's in complete control of the situation. It's God leading his people to the Red Sea. It's God hardening Pharaoh's heart and causing him to pursue God's people. The question we're left with is why? Why would God seemingly set a trap for his people? These are the very same people just 2 or 3 days before he set free from slavery. These are the very same people that he loves and cares for. The people he made a covenant with going the whole way back to Abraham that he would set them free from slavery and deliver them safely to the promised land. Why bring his people to this place? I want you to keep that question in your mind as we watch what unfolds. So by verse 9 in Exodus 14, we find that the Egyptians have now caught up with the Israelites. So they've now got the Egyptians on one side and the Red Sea on the other. And at this point, the narrator almost pauses the action, presses the pause button. We move from this wide-angle view of the multitude of Israel, hemmed in on one side by the Egyptian army and on the other by the Red Sea, and Moses now comes into full focus. On the one side, there's a dialogue between Moses and the people of Israel, and on the other, there's a dialogue between Moses and God. Let's read on in Exodus 14, picking up at verse 10 again. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And a pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Notice in verse 21 that God doesn't immediately open up the Red Sea. It says that the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind, and that east wind blew all night, all night. God doesn't bring immediate relief to his people. They have no option to wait for the whole night for their final deliverance. And in that waiting, God wants to teach them something. Notice that there's a stark contrast between how the people react to this waiting and how Moses reacts. The people are terrified, verse 10. They can hear and feel the roar of the wind and the waters in front of them. They can hear the Egyptian horses thundering towards them. Death, they feel, is breathing down their necks. And they have to wait for an entire night. They scream at Moses, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Life was better off there. Why did you bring us out here to die? Life might have been hard there, but at least we'd be alive." It's as if the Israelites have taken their eyes off that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. They're ignoring God's presence, and they've forgotten his promises. Can you put yourself in their place this morning? Maybe you're feeling trapped today. Maybe you've been waiting for God to act to change a situation or some circumstances for months or even for years. When we find ourselves powerless in a situation like that, waiting for resolution is hard. It's stressful. But consider this. Does God allow his people to be wiped out by the Egyptians on that seashore? Does he allow them to be crushed by the circumstances? When we read on, we find out that no, absolutely not. Even while they're waiting, God is gracious towards them. He's faithful towards them. Now look at how Moses reacts in verses 13 and 14. Does he panic? Does he let the circumstances become his sole focus? Look at the poise and the calm that he displays. Where's his focus? What gives Moses strength in this situation? Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Moses knows that the ability to handle these circumstances has to come from outside himself. Moses is focusing solely on God's presence and on God's promises. He looks up and he sees the pillar of cloud. He can still see God's presence with him. He brings to mind God's promises and God's faithfulness, that in the past God has always delivered on his promises. There's not a hint of doubt and how Moses responds. He trusts in God despite what the situation looks like. The circumstances that Moses finds himself in are exactly the same as the rest of the people of Israel. He's right there, stuck between the Egyptian army on one side and the sea on the other, with no way out. But there's no panic in his voice. He trusts that God is still in control, and he reassures the people. He reassures them of God's salvation. He reassures them that God is on their side and working for them. He reassures them that God will fight for them. And he reassures them that God will overcome their adversaries for good and deliver them. And what does God ask his children when faced with seemingly impossible situations? When the world is against you and it looks like there's no escape, what does God ask of you? Nothing more than childlike trust. Childlike trust. Look at the end of verse 14. In the ESV it says, "You have only to be silent." But as the NIV puts it, you need only to be still. In other words, rest in God. How do we do that? Remember that God has saved you. He has always kept his promises and always will keep his promises. Always. Stand firm and don't fear. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is James chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." There are no ifs or buts in that verse. Even in our waiting, God watches out for his children. Even in our waiting, we can rest assured that he's working for our good. He's preparing the way for us. And every believer has God's presence with them. He's given us his Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And we can be sure that the God who kept his promises to the Israelites is the same God today as he was then, and he continues to keep his promises. Not only does God reassure the people through Moses, but he also acts on their behalf. Look at what God does for the people of Israel as they wait all night in verses 20 and 21. There are two things. One, he protects them, and two, he prepares the way for them. He protects them. Verse 20, the pillar of cloud moves from in front of the Israelites to behind them. God's presence now stands between the Egyptians and his people. He separates them one from the other. Even though it's the middle of the night, the Israelites are cast in God's light on one side of the cloud, and the Egyptians are in darkness on the other. There is no way that God is letting Pharaoh get near his people, even while they have to wait until the sea opens up. And God also prepares a way for him, verse 21, all through the night that wind blows. It piles up the water and dries a path through the middle of the sea. He protects them and he prepares a way for them. God is at work even in their waiting. He's active, he's not passive. Even in our circumstances this morning, it may not be obvious to us, but God is active in those circumstances. Through the night, God opens up a path through the middle of the sea, and come the morning watch, probably sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, a highway has appeared. A way out has been provided for the people of Israel. God acts in the middle of a seemingly hopeless situation to create an escape route. The waiting is almost over, and it's not in vain. The story now moves into the final dramatic act. We'll pick it up again at verse 22 of chapter 14. Verse 22. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of the fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Just skip down to the end of chapter 15, towards the end of chapter 15, verse 20. It says, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" God shows his power and control over the natural realm. He directs and he gives strength to the east wind. He splits the sea in two. He piles up the water on both sides. He has complete control over the water. He takes liquid water, and it makes it behave like a solid, two towering walls. I'm sure most of you have been to an aquarium and you've stood on one side of that glass, pressed your face up to it, and maybe the sharks have been on the other side. That glass is probably close to a foot thick. Imagine if you're walking through those walls of water on each side and it's liquid, you could put your hand in and tickle the fish. God keeps those walls intact until every last one of his people is able to pass through on dry land. God is demonstrating his glory in a completely unmistakable, unforgettable way. He brings salvation and deliverance to his children. Look at how he ensures that his children get safe passage in verses 23 to 25. The Egyptians follow them into the gap. Not even clear if the Egyptians knew what they were doing. Don't forget the pillar of cloud and darkness is in front of them. They're just blindly rushing after them. What does God do? God looks down on them from the pillar. He looks down on them from the pillar of cloud and fire. I love that. God looks down on their enemies. God is bigger, much bigger, much, much bigger than the biggest of our enemies. He looks down on all of them. It's implied in verse 24 that the Lord reveals his glory to the Egyptians in a blinding flash of light. The pillar of cloud is drawn back to reveal this blazing column of fire that's burning with God's holiness and emanating from God's presence. and that holy burning fire which provides comfort to his people consumes everything that isn't holy. It throws the Egyptians into a blind panic when they're confronted with the awesome holiness of God. So much so that they give up their pursuit. They turn tail and they try to head back the way they came. They try to escape, but God clogs up the wheels of their chariots. He slows them down. It's no longer the Israelites that are trapped. It's the Egyptians. The pursuers are now trapped. The tables have turned. Pharaoh might have thought the victory was certain, but now he's the one that's caught in the trap. And as the last Israelite steps onto the shore on the other side, Moses stretches out his hand, and those walls of liquid come crashing down on the Egyptians, every last one of them. God fulfills the promise he gave to Moses back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, where he promised Moses that he will redeem his people with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. What the Israelites witness is divine judgment and punishment, and it's a horrible sight. The Israelites look on as dead Egyptians wash up on the seashore. It's a stark reminder to Israel and to us that God ultimately holds every human being to account. And it's clear from earlier in Exodus that the Egyptians mistreated God's people. Pharaoh and his subjects did not walk humbly before God. They did not give God his due glory and honor that he deserves. The Egyptians didn't act justly. They didn't love mercy. The Egyptians were enemies of God. But God gave them plenty of opportunities. There were 10 plagues that God sent their way to give them a warning. He left Pharaoh in no doubt that there's a person in the universe who is greater than any Pharaoh that deserves our worship. God made it clear to Pharaoh that he loves his people and he desires for them to be set free. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh refused to bend his knee and worship the one true God. And at the end of chapter 14, God has fulfilled his promise to deliver his people from the burden of slavery. He has fully and completely released his children. He has fulfilled his promise to judge their oppressors. And he's also fulfilled this promise to them that he also makes in Exodus chapter 6. In verse 7 it reads, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I want to go back to the question of why. Why did God lead his people to the Red Sea and not just lead them by the quickest route out of Egypt? Why subject his people to a chase through the desert to this final dramatic deliverance? Ultimately, God's act of salvation for his people at the Red Sea and the salvation he still offers today through Christ's death at Calvary serves to maximize and magnify God's glory. By his grace, he does what is humanly impossible. He provides a way out. He provides deliverance. He not only takes away the slavery, but he also defeats the slave masters as well. He makes sure that the people he delivers can never go back to slavery. We're left in no doubt that God has been directing all of these dramatic events with one purpose and one purpose only, to show the world his glory, to declare his glory to the world. You know, throughout the story, and if you read Exodus 15, you see this comes up time and time again, God has revealed his glory and his great power. He is glorified by showing that he has no equal. He is glorified by revealing his sovereignty over the whole of nature. He is glorified by revealing his holiness. He is glorified by revealing his justice. He's glorified by revealing his steadfast love for his children. He's glorified by saving his people from certain death. He is glorified by delivering his people from slavery. He is glorified by his people believing in him. He's glorified by his people fearing him. And he's glorified by his people singing his praises and dancing, as we saw Miriam's response at the end of chapter 15. The end result is that his people can enjoy his presence and glorify him in delighting in the freedom he provides. What's astounding to me is that God would invite people into participating to share in his glory. And what's more, he invites not only me and you to share in this glory today. And there are two ways that God does this. One is the result of the other. Firstly, God graciously provides complete freedom for those who trust in him. And secondly, what follows from that result of is a result of freedom is an overflowing response of joy and delight in God. God graciously provides complete freedom for those who trust in him. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. God breaks the bonds to slavery forever. He makes absolutely certain that there's no way back to it. And not only that, but he also takes away the power of the slave masters. He makes sure that his people are no longer defined by or controlled by their slavery. God understands people. He knows that in the face of adversity, we have a tendency to go back to things that we're comfortable with, even though they might not be the best things for us. He knows that man's efforts aren't enough to provide complete freedom. We just can't do it ourselves. If you look back at Exodus 13 and verse 17 again, you can get some insight into this when God says to Moses, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." God deliberately takes them to show them a complete act of undeniable salvation for them on their behalf, something they couldn't do themselves, so that they wouldn't go back to Egypt. He's concerned for his people. He doesn't want them to choose slavery over freedom. He's gone to great lengths to rescue them. He knows that they won't be able to walk across the border into the land of the Philistines without a fight. You just can't turn up with 1 million people and cross a border and not have that meet any resistance. You just have to look at European countries in the last 12, 18 months as refugees have flooded in from the Middle East and North Africa. God knows that they'll meet resistance in that. He doesn't want them to choose slavery when they come up against the first hint of difficulty. He wants to mark their escape from Egypt with an undeniable act of grace, one which is unmistakably the work of God and not man's efforts. Not only that, he also breaks the bonds to slavery by making sure the slave masters are completely defeated. He wipes them out. They can never have any power over his people again. Every last one of Pharaoh's army is drowned in the sea. The sea closes back over them, cutting off the Israelites' retreat and making sure that no Egyptian will ever take them captive again. Christ has done both of these things for us on the cross. Not only has he delivered us from slavery, but he's also defeated our slave masters. Every person who has ever been born has been born into slavery. We may not like to face up to it, but we're all born as slaves to sin. Listen to what Jesus says about this in John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin," and that's everybody, "is a slave to sin." But praise God, it doesn't end there. There's hope for all of us, because Jesus goes on to say in verse 36 that if the Son, that's Jesus, if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. In other words, if you or I trust in Jesus Christ, we can be 100% guaranteed that we've been completely freed from slavery to sin, slavery to death, slavery to Satan. He breaks those bonds forever. He shatters the chains completely. He sets us free. If you've never experienced freedom from sin, you can sense God drawing you in, don't resist him. Don't harden your heart towards him. Call out to him today, and he'll save you. If you're already a child of God, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the adversity that you're facing, don't give in to the temptation to use your freedom to go back and play with sin again. Don't go and wrap yourself up in those chains that he gave up his life to break. God provides complete freedom for those who trust in him. And then finally, we see the result of that complete freedom in God. It results in an overflowing of joy and delight in God. We don't have time to read it, but if you read Exodus 15, it's just this amazing outpouring of praise and joy given to God, magnifying his greatness, magnifying what he has done. God has created us with this inbuilt instinctive response that the greater and the more unexpected the victory, or the bigger the challenge we overcome, the greater the sense of relief that we have, the greater the outpouring of thankfulness, and the greater our expression of joy. The people of Israel are now standing on the other side of the Red Sea, on the opposite shore. They've just witnessed an amazing outpouring of God's grace and mercy on them. He has completely and fully liberated them from their bondage. They are now free. They're now left with absolutely no doubt that they are God's beloved children. The bigger the act of grace, the greater our joy in reaction to it. The greater our understanding of what God has done for us, the greater our joy in Him. One of the most beautiful pictures of this, in my mind at least, is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. If you turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. This is the story of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with a life savings worth of expensive ointment while he's reclining at the Pharisee's table. She's completely overcome in Jesus' presence, and we see this visible outpouring of her love. The woman is despised by the people at the meal, but Jesus responds to that by telling this parable. Let me read from verse 41. Luke chapter 7, verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon, that's the Pharisee, answered. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, he said to them, you have judged rightly. Jesus makes a profoundly simple point. The greater the debt that is cancelled, the greater the response in love. He turns to the woman and commends her for her faith. And then in verse 47, he turns back to the people and he says this to them. Therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What's your understanding this morning of how much you've been forgiven? How much value do you place on the debt that Jesus canceled out on the cross for you? What price do you place on your freedom? The price that God places on our freedom was the life of his one and only Son. Even the smallest of our sins required his death on the cross. Jesus' death split the sea that separates us from God. He makes a way for us from death to eternal life. Life everlasting in God's presence. May God grant us all a greater understanding and a realization of just how much we've been forgiven. May we know more of what it is to be free in Christ, that we might love him more and make much of him. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.